that this is the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Lord, our God, your word is abundantly clear. There was an age and a time in which your church well understood your word. For the last 100 years, knowledge and understanding of your word have been in radical decline. We are grieved, O Lord our God, as we see the church of our day returning to superstition, exalting man and his felt needs as the measure of all things. We pray, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that we might indeed hear you speak to us in and through your word this day. Bind our consciences, O God, to your truth. Make us like you. We would love righteousness and we would hate evil. That wickedness and iniquity and idolatry, like it is to you, would be a stench in our nostrils. Equip us, O God, and grant that we would have many opportunities to speak your word, knowing your great promise to us that those who sow in tears shall reap with joy. For we are well aware, O God, that this will be a time of sowing with many tears. For your word is not popular, even in the church. Grant us your grace, for we stand in infinite need of it. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. A great snare is being laid before the church and the world this week. The snare is nothing less than idolatry and the rejection of God's revealed will in his law. And the arguments for this idolatry are pragmatic. Because they are pragmatic, they are therefore, in their core, humanistic, rationalistic, an antithesis to biblical revelation. I'm sure that you know precisely what I'm referring to. It is Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, that opens in theaters in our town and around the country this very week. Now, how serious is this setting aside the law of God, the word of God, on practical or pragmatic grounds? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 15. I want to impress upon your conscience the seriousness of what is being done and what is being counseled by many this very day. In 1 Samuel 15, you have the record there of Saul's great sin for which he lost the kingdom. There was the potential at least in human reason, in terms of Saul's understanding of things, not being able to see into the secret things of God, there was at this point in history the potential for Saul to be the head of a dynasty in Israel, if he should obey the Lord God. But in 1 Samuel 15, he chooses not to obey the explicit word of God, and therefore there will be no Sauline dynasty. David is placed ultimately upon the throne, and it is the Davidic dynasty through whom Jesus then comes. Saul had been commanded by God to exterminate the tribe that previously had distinguished itself by terrorism. Saul went to war against these terrorists, and in disobedience to the commandment of God, saved alive the king, Agag, and further saved the animals. And his reason was utilitarian. It just didn't seem smart to me to kill all these good sheep and all these good bulls. After all, we brought them back, and we're going to have a magnificent worship service with thousands of sacrifices to you. And I'm sure you'll like that more, God, than obedience to your word. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and the heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion..." All right, now here you get God's view, God's opinion of the seriousness of Saul's sin. "For rebellion," that's what Saul did, "is as the sin of divination. And insubordination," what Saul did, "is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." When Saul set aside the clear commandment of God with good intentions, big, fabulous worship service like Israel had never seen, with pragmatic arguments about how this would just really serve God well and help out the people of Israel to honor him and to worship him, to know him better, to make them feel closer to him. When Saul set aside the word of God, God says, it's idolatry. Now, how can God jump to the conclusion that Saul's sin is idolatry? Saul merely disobeyed the command of God. How is that idolatry? You know how it is, don't you? We won't turn there because we don't have the time, but you can read Deuteronomy 13. Actually, we will have to get there in a bit of time. But in Deuteronomy 13, it's very clear. The source of law is God. Wherever a culture turns to get the validity for its law, that is its God. And for Saul, in this occasion, the source of law, the source of ethical behavior, was Saul's own brain. And so Saul was guilty of idolatry, worshiping Saul as the source of ethics rather than God who had spoken to him through Samuel. All disobedience of the word of God is idolatry. Now you understand that not only from what we've explained, but also from the generic statement, the simple statement James makes. You break one, you've broken them all. So any sin, any rebellion against the law of God is a breaking of the first commandment. So we're dealing with a very, very serious subject here, though for most Christians, professing Christians, well, it's much ado about very little, isn't it? Saul said, "Let us sin. Let us disobey the word of God so that good might come out of it." The danger of seeing Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ not only lies in the immediate sin, and that, of course, is paramount, the immediate sin of disobedience to the commandments of God, specifically the second commandment, but also in the ongoing pollution of your mind. Images are powerful things. You well know that if you put something with an image, kids memorize it. It sticks. You are surprised at times if you add music to the thing and get music and rhythm and rhyme and put it as the background of a movie, the kids see it once and have memorized the lyrics. Images are extremely potent communicators. They stick in your mind. That is why God gives us, he ends the New Testament with God's cartoon book. He gives us a book full of pictures, of images, word images to be sure, but a book full of pictures and symbols to conclude the New Testament, the book of Revelation, so that it comes to us in a graphic way that we just cannot forget Christ is King of the nations. I mean, that's where we're given the title, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, for Christ. And that's the point of the book, God's cartoon book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. So images are very powerful. In the federal prison, when I was teaching the Bible studies, one of the questions that I was somewhat frequently asked by various prisoners, because it wouldn't always be the same. Some of them, of course, were there for 50 years or more, but some are in there for 2 years that they go, depending on what their offense was in terms of the drugs. But so there would always be some new faces in the study, and so these questions would come up by these new guys, not knowing it had been asked 2 weeks earlier. The question I was often asked by prisoners in the federal prison was, Pastor, how do I deal with my former sins? I have a catalog in my mind of things I have done, and when I'm not even particularly trying to think upon, these images will come up in my mind of vile, wicked things I did 2 years ago, 10 years ago, 25 years ago. How do I deal with that? You see, you don't see pornography once. It's stored. You see it over and over and over and over again as you get the flashbacks of things that you have put into your brain. My answer to the men was, they're burdens you're going to carry for the rest of your earthly life. But you need to always repent of them, put them out of your mind, don't think on them, don't focus on them. Occupy yourself with something else, the Word of God, or anything else that is right and true and pure. And remember the doctrine of justification, that those sins have been paid for in Christ, and you are now righteous before God in Christ, even though you have a whole catalog of ugly, perverted images in your head that will bother you to the day you die. Those who go to see this movie will have images that they will never be able to remove from their head. Billy Graham obviously saw one of the screenings because he's talking about the impact of the movie. Said, I will never preach the gospel again without the images of this movie in my mind. These images will indeed influence your view of truth, and you will never be able to purge them out of your mind once they have been seen. The damaging influence is not merely the day in which you see it, but the remainder of the life. Now, teachers and preachers have a greater accountability in this matter than do others. You know, James 3:1 says, don't let many people want to be teachers because teachers have a stricter judgment regarding this before God. And so when a preacher teaches people to forsake the law of God and follow a different law for pragmatic or whatever reasons, what does God say? Now I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 13. Here you have the situation of a preacher, a wonderful preacher, a charismatic, not in the sense of theology, but in the sense of personality, a charismatic preacher, and people throng around him, and he can do some pretty fancy things. But when he tells you what to do, it's not in agreement with what God says to do. He gives you a different law, a different ethic than God gives. Now, how's God view that? What's he do with that teacher? What kind of offense are we talking about here? Deuteronomy 13:1. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you've not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord. He has insinuated a different ethic that is contrary to God's ethics. And to do that, he's done what Saul is going to do. You know, Deuteronomy is obviously written before 1 Samuel. He's going to do what Saul did that we already read in 1 Samuel 15. He shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. I'll be rather indefinite here because I don't want you to identify the individuals. But a family told me they were going to go see this movie. Ask if we were going to see it. I sent to them the article by Andy Webb, which I thought was very well argued. 5 reasons why you should not see Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ. They referred it to their pastor. Their pastor wrote a pastoral letter referring to Andy Webb's article as a good article. But having said that, quote, I do believe some Christians need to see this film, not so that we might be changed, but so that we might be able to knowledgeably converse with non-Christians who have seen it. And then he goes on with his pragmatic ethics and says to see it once is all right, to see it twice is sin. That's where pragmatics takes you. I responded to that, to this post, very shortly. I'm just asking a question. If I can break the second commandment in order to help me witness, why not the seventh commandment? If I go commit adultery, won't it give me more opportunity to witness to the adulteress? That's the reasoning, folks. By ordained Presbyterian, graduate school educated pastors. It's counseling rebellion. What's God's view of it? God says it's a capital crime. The civil state should put such a person to death. We're dealing with serious things if we have the viewpoint that God has. Rather than leading people astray, teachers and preachers should be leading people back to the truth, James tells you. James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. By the way, it's not you turn somebody from their sin, you save your soul, that his is not you. You save your soul by turning this guy away from sin. But it's you turn this guy away from sin, you save his soul. That pronoun refers to the one you've turned from sin. It's not a works salvation, as some have misunderstood what James is saying here. You're supposed to turn people back to the truth, not cause them to stray from the truth. If, now follow this closely, please, because we're going to get to the biblical proof of these ifs so that they don't remain ifs. But right now, let me state them as ifs. If God's word forbids picturing God, then Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ is a violation of God's law. If this is true, those preachers who encourage their hearers to see this movie are guilty of counseling rebellion against God's law and hence God Himself. And as you have seen in Deuteronomy 13, the level of guilt that attaches to these ministers is capital. It is one of the 17 crimes for which the civil state is authorized to take a man's life. Now, I want your conscience this morning to be bound by the law of God. This is, after all, the point of all gospel ministry. You see, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculation, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So it is my concern to bind your conscience this morning to the law of God, not to pragmatism or the law of man, to the common democratically determined viewpoint taken by poll, but bound to the law of God. We'll examine a number of texts to do that with. The concern is that God and His Holy Spirit would convince your mind that God does not want Himself, any person of the Trinity, Triune God, does not want Himself to be imaged by men. Note, and here's a disclaimer. Note, we are not saying that much good might, that we are not saying that no good will come of the film. God is exceedingly gracious and infinitely powerful, that He might in fact bring great blessings through and in spite of this film. Surely none of you want to argue, well, let us sin that good might come. You know what the Apostle Paul said of that kind of argument in Romans 6. He said, God forbid! Let us sin that grace might abound. Let us sin that God can do things and show Himself to be magnificently gracious. And Paul's response is, God forbid. How could you think that way? It's a contradiction of your regeneration. It's a contradiction of the new creation in Christ to even want to sin. Did God bring good out of Pharaoh's hardening heart? You know He did. Pharaoh said, sure, go ahead and go. You'd have had an evil, ungodly empire with its military force still intact. And you'd have had Israel not really knowing how great and how powerful God was. Not having been taught at the Red Sea that their only hope was in Christ, not in man. Abundantly good things came out of Pharaoh's hardening of his heart. Did God bring good out of David's adultery? How many of you like reading the book of Proverbs? Wouldn't be Proverbs if David had not committed adultery. In fact, try this one on. There would have been no incarnation of Jesus Christ if David hadn't committed adultery. You know why? Because Solomon's in the line. God used Paul's harassment and murders for good? You know He did. Because he was a trophy. That's why Paul says it. I'm a trophy of God's grace. And it's what most likely, in a secondary sense, secondary cause, put the courage, the steel in his spine to do what he did. Because of his harassment of Christians. Now, clearly God is good and gracious and brings much good out of many evil things. But in no sense does our supposed knowledge and hope of what God might do become the basis of your ethics. It is the law of God, the Word of God, that is the sole basis of your ethics, of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Now, what then does the second commandment forbid? Turn back to Exodus 20. Note that there are two independent clauses, verse 4 and verse 5. And it's the same in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5, 8, and 9. Two independent clauses. You shall not make, there's your verb, shall not make in verse 4. Then in verse 5 you have another verb, main verb. You shall not worship. Two independent clauses. Two things are forbidden in this commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Period. Or King James uses semicolon. Uses full colon. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who love me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make, and you shall not worship. Now, you are probably aware that modern evangelicalism, hugely infiltrated by humanism and rationalism, renders these as dependent clauses, renders the second commandment, or interprets and expounds the second commandment as this: you shall not make, in order to worship, images of God. But you shall make images of God for Sunday school literature, for the illiterate to learn by, for illustration purposes, or all these other supposedly merely educational purposes. You see, they destroy what is said here clearly in the Hebrew, these two independent clauses, making them dependent. You shall not make. Well, wait, am I not allowed to make under any circumstances? No, there's certain circumstances that you're not allowed to make. You're not allowed to make in order to worship. You may make all the images of God you want as long as you don't worship them. That's modern evangelicalism's stance. Those who even believe the Ten Commandments are applicable. Now, a lot of modern evangelicalism says it's moot. That was only for Israel. It doesn't even apply today, so I don't care what you understand the Second Commandment to mean. It doesn't apply to us today. You see the radical difference. And it is in flagrant violation of the Hebrew grammar. How it is misunderstood, twisted, or wrested today. Not only is evangelicalism's exegesis in error, but I want you to think for a moment about their basic presupposition. God is a God of order. You know well, I suspect, as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, that you find a most beautiful outline, a most beautiful logical structure. And you'd expect that to be the case because Jesus is the perfect preacher. But there is a definite structure. You cannot read the Sermon on the Mount and think, well, what we have here is merely a bunch of collected sayings through 3 years of Jesus preaching that Matthew has weaved together in a sermon. And then told us he goes up the mountain and he comes down the mountain. And a lot of commentaries now do that, if you're not aware of that. They basically say Matthew was a liar. He just put this stuff together and tried to give you the impression that this was one sermon. Well, that's nonsense. It is one sermon. And when you study it, you find there's a structure. Well, the same thing is said of the Ten Commandments. There's a structure. The second commandment flows out of the first commandment. Now, you all know the basic two-part structure of the Ten Commandments. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, strength. Okay, in specific, what's that mean? 1, 2, 3, 4. Love your neighbors yourself. Okay, in specific, what's that mean? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You all know the basic overarching structure of the Ten Commandments that way. But you see, all these things, these first four, are expounding loving God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so all four commandments have that as the goal. That's what they're aiming at. And then when you get commandment 1 and then commandment 2, Jesus gave it as commandment 1, commandment 2, not commandment 2, commandment 1. He has a structure. He has an order here. And so God says, you'll not have any other gods in my sight, before me, in my face. He's not saying you can have other gods, just be discreet about it, so I don't know about it. He's saying you shan't have any other gods in my presence, before my face. Can't do it. Then, as he expounds that first commandment, you get this connected second commandment. You shall not make. Now, the broad evangelical, it says, look, we can make images of Christ. As long as we don't worship them. Right, that's the basic presupposition of modern evangelicalism. A divorce between the revelation of truth, the study of truth, the understanding of truth, and man's response to truth. Let me ask you this way. What is the proper response to any true revelation concerning the person of Jesus Christ or his character? What's the proper response to that? Response to truth concerning God. What must truth concerning God do to you? Joshua sees that guy standing there with the sword, remember? Walks up to him and says, I want to know something. Are you on their side? Are you on our side? And the guy with the sword says, no. Joshua, you don't have the authority to ask me a question. Your question's irrelevant. I dismiss it. I am the captain of the host of the Lord. And what does Joshua do when he's now faced with the revelation of the truth of Jesus Christ? What does Joshua do? What is his response? Falls on his face and worships. Moses sees this smoke in the other valley. And he treks on around there and looks and says, oh, that's interesting. There's a tree. And it looks like it's on fire, but no charring of the branches. The leaves aren't even charred. But I see flame. I've got to check this out. And he walks a little closer. What happens? Moses, take your sandals off. The ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. Now what's Moses do? When suddenly he's face to face with the reality, this is the revelation of God here, and God is speaking, and truth is being said about God. What does Moses do? What's his response? He falls and worships. The only proper response to truth, when you are face to face and the truth concerning Jesus Christ is put in front of you, the only proper response to truth concerning Christ or concerning any person of God is worship. You cannot divorce education and worship. And so the argument, even the presuppositions, come from a humanistic worldview that does not see how connected these things are in God's world, God's universe. The only proper response to truth concerning the nature and character of God is adoration and worship. Therefore, if one can look upon allegedly a picture of Jesus Christ and not respond with worship, one is mishandling the truth. Truth is not abstract. It is not an abstract ideal, and it demands a response. You see, the whole philosophy behind the evangelicalism's divorce of education and worship views truth as an abstract thing. It does not demand, does not have an ethical element to it that demands a certain response. You have what amounts to an extended commentary in the Second Commandment in Deuteronomy 4, if you will turn over there. Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 to 24. Please follow along as I read this extended passage. Only give heed to yourself. You know what's coming up in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments again. Okay, so this is kind of getting them ready for the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen. That also means don't remember what you haven't seen. Remember what you haven't seen and don't try to see what you haven't seen. I hope I got that right grammatically. You know what I mean? We can correct it over lunch. Give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. Remember, Israel, when you were in the immediate presence of God and you heard Him speak, you saw no form. Remember it. Don't you ever forget it. Don't let your children forget it. Don't let your grandchildren forget it. Only a voice. So He declared to you His covenant which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. Ten Commandments are the covenant. Now the covenant is also referred to another way, in the sacramental way. The covenant, the circumcision is the covenant. But it's all referring to the same thing. And the Lord commanded me, verse 14, at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully. There's going to be subtle temptations to differ from God's commandment. Watch yourselves carefully. Why? Where's the particular temptation coming? What do you particularly have to be careful about? Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. Let me pause there for a moment. There is no reference here to the second independent clause of the second commandment. Did you catch that? He does not say, I don't want you to make pictures that represent me in order to worship, but if you just want to instruct about my attributes, that's fine. No, he does not agree with Christian publishing houses in the U.S. You are not allowed to make an image of me. You never saw a form of me. You may not make an image of me. And beware. All right, there's one trap to idolatry, images of God. But then there's a second. And beware, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and you see the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, city folk don't understand this at all, but we all here have some understanding of what this is. You've been out in a cold, clear night, and you can actually see the band of the Milky Way. It's kind of this hazy white band that goes across here, you know, and you got Cassiopeia here and all these other beautiful constellations, the Pleiades over here, Orion over here, Big Dipper over here, the little, and you see all of these things, and they're amazing. And they're awe-inspiring. If you're ever out on a really dark night and your neighbors don't have those stupid lights up, you know, in their backyard, so it's really dark. And God says, there's a danger there. You look at those things and it's kind of, oh. The danger is you're going to start worshiping those things. So now He handles that one. That temptation to idolatry. These things are just so magnificent. They leave you speechless when you contemplate them. Verse 19, beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Anybody can see the stars, and everybody can see the stars. And they ought to. They bear witness to God Himself. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession, as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. For I shall die in this land, I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves. Isn't Moses a great preacher? This man loves the Israelites, doesn't he? I mean, he's been willing to go to hell at least two times on record. Slay me. Let them live. Twice at least. He has said that we have the record of. But he loves these people. And so he comes back around again. Makes the same exhortation to them. Watch yourselves. Lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you. And make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has commanded you. For, and notice this kicker. Moses, what should scare me? What should help me in my sanctification not to make images of God? 4, the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Now jump over to Deuteronomy 5. Ten Commandments again. Verse 8. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or that's a graven image, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Okay? Now, have you caught this? In the second commandment, as it's given to us in Deuteronomy, why shouldn't we make images? And also, why shouldn't we worship images? Through the use of images. Your images help us to our devotion, make us feel like we're present with God or He's with us, and just help us along. Because He's consuming fire. He's jealous. Exodus 20:4. He's jealous God. The commentary on the second commandment, Deuteronomy 4. He's a jealous God. Consuming fire. It is fascinating and worth prayerful meditation that when it comes to the second command, God takes it so very seriously and knows that you and I are so tempted to disobey that He enforces the commandment by saying, remember this, I'm a jealous God. I'm a consuming fire. The second commandment has the highest order threat attached to it of all ten commandments. We need to take note of that and think deeply upon it. God will act on behalf of His honor and seeking to make an image of Him, whether it's in stone or clay or papyrus or on celluloid or digitally concocted in a computer, is an offense to Him of the most serious kind. Do not see Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ. Warn your friends, instructing them in the Word of God. Read to them the Bible. Make it clear to them that they're laughing at God's commandments, not just you. Bring them into confrontation with God through His Word. And intercede on behalf of many that the jealous God will be merciful and pierce the heart of many, bringing them to a true experience of Jesus through faith. Believing whatsoever is taught in His written word and finding it sufficient. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we must indeed say more upon this subject. But we thank You that Your word is abundantly clear. That it takes highfalutin, fancy, rationalistic arguments to wrest Your word, to stretch it on a torture rack of human sensitivities, and hide its true meaning. O Lord our God, we acknowledge to You that we understand very well that in our culture, and even within the evangelical culture of our day, we are strange. But it is a glorious strangeness, O Lord God. From the depths of our heart, we do desire that every thought would be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. With Martin Luther, we want to chant sola scriptura, Scripture alone, as our rule of faith and of life. Grant the Holy Spirit, O Lord our God. For if we are reading Your Word without being granted that great sense of Your presence and communion with You, without our hearts being lifted up to adoration and worship, that even as we read Your Word, we have to continually stop and say, God, I praise You that this is what You are like. How magnificent are Your works, Your ways among men. That if that is not our experience as we read Your Word, if we read it as a clinical physical chemistry textbook might be read, and oh God, it is our sin that we need the Holy Spirit. There is no deficiency in Your Word or in its efficacy to thoroughly equip us as saints. Grant, O Lord our God, that each of us here might have many opportunities to expound Your Word to our neighbors in the coming weeks. May we see fruit born. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.